Good evening, everybody. If you would, open up your Bibles to Genesis, the 39th chapter. Genesis chapter 39, I'm going to be there really just all evening long, and so you'll be helped if you'll just open your Bible and lay it there to Genesis 39. I will step out a time or two, but we'll keep coming back and use this as our base of operations for these few minutes we have together in the Word of God. As you're turning to Genesis 39, I will join in the welcome from earlier. It's great to see everybody tonight. So glad that you are here. It's been a beautiful day that God has given us. Cold, but we've been blessed with beautiful sunshine, and it's just nice being able to look to the back, and there's still light out, so we're starting to see spring is on its way very shortly, hopefully. And so it's been a good day, and I've just been glad to be able to worship with you and glad to have this second opportunity here at the close of the day to do that again. Let's read together in Genesis chapter 39. This is actually part of our Bible reading this week. If you're following along with the congregational Bible reading plan, this passage will be very familiar to you. Starting tomorrow, we'll read this chapter, or maybe you started that today. If you're not following along with the plan, this is a great place to jump in. Don't worry about trying to catch up with all the previous chapters. Just jump right in. Genesis 39 this week. Let's continue to see the big picture of the Bible. And let's read about Joseph. In Genesis 39, I'm going to give you a head start with that reading this week. Genesis 39, let me read the first seven verses. We're told, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. And from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed that Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome man in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Stop right there. I very seriously doubt that any of us will ever find ourselves in a situation that looks exactly like this one. Think about it. Sold into slavery, captive in a foreign land, employed in the house of a high-ranking government official, and then on top of that, sexually harassed on the job by the master's wife of all people. I don't think it's likely that any of us will experience any of those things, let alone all of those things. And yet even as I say that, I do believe that all of us fight the very same battle that's being described here in Genesis chapter 39. In fact, it is a battle that you and I fight every single day, if not many times every single day. It is the battle with temptation. That is the assault of the enemy that is being waged against you and I to try and lure us away from the path of righteousness, the path that has us walking hand in hand with the Savior, and instead to go off in a direction that leads to pain and heartache and ultimately to destruction. And whether that temptation takes on the form of, I don't know, maybe something that we might deem as small or minor or insignificant, like maybe being a little bit dishonest with our boss as to why we were late to work, or whether that temptation takes on the form of something that we might consider large and catastrophic, like the decision to be unfaithful to our spouse, or whether that temptation is maybe something that we would consider kind of in between those two drastic extremes, I still think all of us understand about the constant battle that we are engaged in with temptation and sin. Satan is absolutely relentless in his assault on the people of God, which means that all of us know firsthand the struggle that that creates in our walk with Jesus. Would you like maybe some help with that this evening? I know that I can use all the help that I could get in that department. Would you maybe like furthermore some strategies that will help us to develop a battle plan whenever we are confronted by the enemy? Well, if so, then this evening I'm going to offer to you Genesis, the 39th chapter. And I'm going to offer to you what Joseph gives us in his guide to battling temptation. This story in Genesis 39 is very well known. It is so powerful and it is so practical. And I think the reason it is all of those things is because it is an excellent template for battling temptation because Joseph did so well. He did. He passed this test with flying colors here in the middle of an incredibly adverse circumstance. Joseph shows us what it means to stand firm whenever the enemy assaults. And so this evening, what I want to do is I just want to work this text. And I want to show you five things that Joseph shows us that will help to equip us in that battle. I appreciate very much Josh leading us in that song that we just sang a moment ago, Yield Not to Temptation. I asked him to lead that song, even though we just sang it a week or two ago for singing night. But that song is helpful. There's all kinds of just helpful things that song enumerates, things that help us in our battle with temptation. Shun evil companions. That's good advice. Stay away from people and situations that are going to place you in harm's way. Ask the Savior to help you. That says something about the important role of prayer in our battle against sin and temptation. Those are all important ideas, but you know what? I believe Joseph's story is going to provide us with even more ideas, even more ammunition, maybe even a thing or two that you've not thought about before. Some things that will help us so that we can indeed stand firm and resist. You ready for that? I believe the very first thing that Joseph's story shows us in Genesis 39, if we're going to successfully resist temptation, is that we need to start by knowing whenever we are at risk. Do you know and do you see the risk that Joseph finds himself in here? Maybe you can't see that immediately just by reading those first seven verses. You really would need to know a little bit about Joseph, the context, the history of him as a person. You need to know a little bit about Joseph in order to see that. Like, for example, the fact that Joseph is a young man. I wish we knew exactly how old Joseph was at this particular point in time, because it is possible, depending on how long he had already been in Potiphar's house at the time of this temptation, it's possible he might have still been a teenager. That's very likely. Could have been a teenager. Maybe in his early 20s, we think somewhere within that time period there. But the point is, he's a young man. He is at risk because he is a young man. Not only that, but he is a young man who is far, far away from home. He is far away from the watchful eye of his father or other relatives who might be able to provide some guidance and assistance. If you maybe know the feeling of moving away for the first time, maybe going off to college far away, maybe you understand that there was a temptation. I know there was a temptation for me. When I left home for the first time, I didn't even go very far. I only went to the next county over. But hey, got some separation here. I'm in a place where people don't know me. I'm in a place where probably most people around me that I'm encountering daily, they don't even care about me. They don't care how I behave. They're not worried about me living in a certain sort of way. There'd be a temptation. Nobody's going to know. Mom and Dad will never find out. Joseph, he's in that spot. And on top of that, not only is he young, not only is he far away, but let me emphasize as well, thirdly, that he is a young man. A young man who, I will remind you, would have possessed the same kind of passions and physical urges and desires that any 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24-year-old man would have. And maybe just to complicate all of that is the fact that he's got a woman who is, in essence, offering herself to him. Put all that together. Joseph is extremely at risk. I think we do the text a disservice. I think we do Joseph a disservice to imagine that he was some kind of a spiritual superhero and that all of this was just a piece of cake for him to handle. Listen, he is in a serious predicament here. He is vulnerable. He is at risk, and I believe the devil recognized that. I believe the devil tried to exploit the risk that Joseph found himself in. And that is why I believe that the battle with temptation, it does need to start right here, with us just having a consciousness and awareness of when we are at risk. That's exactly what Satan is looking for. He's looking for those openings. He's looking for those opportunities when maybe we are weak, when we are struggling. He's looking for those moments when we are discouraged, when we are disappointed. He's looking for those areas in our life that we've left ourselves unguarded and unprotected, and we've left ourselves open to him. That is his door. That is his opportunity to pounce like the roaring lion that the Bible describes him as. Can I illustrate that for you? Would you hold your place here in Genesis? Look in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, here's a verse that probably very well known to many of us. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the issues that can sometimes happen with anger. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 26, Paul says there, Ephesians 4, 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And then he follows that up in verse 27 by saying, do not give any opportunity to the devil. Let me ask you then, in light of that passage, do you think that the devil looks at me when I'm sitting in traffic, when I'm out here on Charlotte Pike, right at just midday, right when it's just backed up bumper to bumper, and I'm starting to get really annoyed at all these other terrible drivers out here on the road, and I'm getting sick of sitting here, and I'm not moving and getting anywhere, and I'm hitting seemingly every single red light on Charlotte Pike, and I'm getting really frustrated, and I'm getting really worked up, and I'm ready to just unload on somebody. Do you think the devil looks at me in that moment and says, "Aw, man, it wouldn't be fair of me to strike on Josh right now. I mean, he's so vulnerable here. I know how hot-tempered he can be, especially when it comes to traffic. He's just so worked up right now, I'm going to leave him alone." You think that's what the devil's saying? Absolutely not. The devil sees me in that moment. He's just licking his chops. He is ready to pounce. That's exactly the kind of opening and vulnerable spot he's looking for. What about young people? Man, the devil just finds all kinds of opportunities with young people just by virtue of the fact that they're inexperienced, they maybe don't have wisdom, they've not lived and experienced different things. You think the devil doesn't know that when our young people get surrounded by maybe some of their friends at school, their classmates, or maybe some of their teammates that they're on the ball team with, and there's immense pressure from those classmates, those friends, those teammates, to fit in and to be accepted by their peers, you think the devil's not going to exploit that? You know good and well he's going to exploit that. Devil's not concerned about playing fair. Oh, I should leave them alone. They're young. You know, they need to live and learn a little bit before I go messing with them. The devil doesn't care about that. Devil's not going to wait until you're prepared or wait until you're on guard. What about in your marriage? Talk about adults. What about in your marriage? You know, the devil understands that when things are going wrong in your marriage, when maybe there's fussing and fighting going on over various things, the devil knows that that is the perfect time to introduce a new person into one or the other's relationship, a new person who will come along and they'll be very sympathetic to your side. And they're going to be there to listen to the things that you have to say. And they're going to agree with what you have to say. They're going to bond with you. They're going to get the soil fertile and ready for infidelity. You think the devil's not going to exploit that? Of course he will. The devil knows when you are at risk. The question is, do you know when you are at risk? That awareness, that consciousness. We read that passage a moment ago. Shannon read that for us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that talks about being sober-minded, having our minds prepared and alert and ready. That alertness helps us to have our defenses up and to be prepared to deal with temptation instead of walking into the mouth of the lion when it comes. We need to know when we're at risk. Joseph's story shows us that. Let me show you secondly. I want you to watch this. If we're going to stand firm in times of temptation, as you turn back to Genesis chapter 39, what that means is that means we're going to have to be able to see the curses in our blessings. Maybe you didn't see that one coming, did you? We need to see the curses in our blessings. Look again at Genesis chapter 39. Do you see the curses in Joseph's blessings? You know, when you look at the text, it seems to me that there are at least two reasons as to why Potiphar's wife takes notice of Joseph, and I think both of those have to do with blessings. Number one, it's mentioned right there at the end of verse 6. It mentions there the text, the Holy Spirit thought that it was important to tell us that Joseph was a handsome young man. Why is that in there? Why is the text telling us that? You know, we don't get physical descriptions of very many Bible characters. Why are we told about Joseph's physical appearance? Well, we're told that he's a good-looking guy because of what happens in the very next verse. It is the fact that he's a good-looking, strapping young man. That's exactly why Potiphar's wife took notice of him. I'm compelled to believe that maybe if Joseph had been more, I don't know, more homely in appearance, that maybe she wouldn't have even noticed him. She would have just passed right by just like all the other servants. But she took notice of him because of his good looks. And listen, there are some perks and privileges that come along with being good looking. I know all, actually, I don't know anything about that. I've been told about that by other people that, yeah, there's some good things that you can get when you're a good looking person. But you know what? The devil will use that. He will use the blessing of a pleasant appearance to curse us. And that's what he's seeking to exploit here with Joseph. That's not the only thing, though. That's not the only blessing Joseph is enjoying. What about as well? Those first six verses show us that Joseph is in a place of great position. Potiphar's wife takes notice of him because of his position. He starts out in verse 1 really as just a lowly and meager slave. But gradually, over time, Joseph begins to distinguish himself. He kind of moves himself up the corporate ladder, so to speak, until finally he becomes the number one servant in the house. Man, it's great to get a promotion, isn't it? I like getting a promotion at work. That's pretty wonderful. And yet, what did this promotion mean? This promotion meant more time in the house, which meant more opportunity to be seduced by the master's wife again and again, to be the object of her lustful eyes, to be more visible to him on a day-to-day basis. In fact, there's even good reason to believe that Joseph, because of his position, he would have had to interact with her, would have had to talk with her about various things pertaining to the household. Do you see? Do you see how this blessing of a promotion was being used by the devil to try to curse Joseph? You and I need to see that the way that the devil operated back then is still very much the way the devil operates today. He will take our blessings and he will try to twist them to curse us. You think, for example, about, just think, for example, about our material blessings. You know, we live in the most prosperous nation in all of human history. You can say what you will about our economy and things that are going on and the price of everything, but man, we are incredibly blessed materially. The vast majority of the population of planet Earth would trade places with us in the snap of a finger if they could. We are so blessed. And yet, is there any doubt at all that the devil is using that prosperity and all those things that we have at our fingertips, that he's using that stuff to distract us? That all too often he convinces us that we need to invest all of our time and our money and our attention into our toys and our trinkets and all the things that we have at our behest there. The devil's just having a field day turning our stuff into a curse. What about technology? Man, I love technology. There's so much cool technology in this world. I don't have my cell phone in my pocket. It's in my pew there. But I love that essentially I can just pull right out of my pocket this little device and I have essentially at the tap of a button all of the information that the world has ever known right there at my fingertips. That's amazing. I love that as I'm preaching to you this evening, you're able to follow along with the PowerPoint here and I can push this button and things happen. That's amazing. That's wonderful. I love that. But is anybody going to deny that the devil uses the blessing of technology to curse us today? I don't think anybody could deny that. Think about all the things that are going on with the internet pornography, with sexting, with lots of sex trafficking that's happening because of technology that we have. Not even those things, but even just think about just how consumed we are so much with our technological gizmos and gadgets. Can I say as well right here to our young people? Young people, it is a blessing from God to be able to have athletic ability or to have musical talent or to have academic proficiency. All of those things are wonderful blessings from the Creator. But you do realize that the devil will take even those good blessings and he will try to curse you with them. You understand that? He will convince you, maybe, that the really important thing for you to do on Wednesday night is you need to be at the ball field and you need to be pitching in that game. Or on Wednesday night, what you need to be doing is you need to be home, you need to be studying, getting ready for that big test that's going to be coming up the next morning. Or you know what? You need to be participating in that band concert on Wednesday night that you've been practicing so long for to be a part of. You need to be a part of that instead of coming here for Bible study to learn the truths that lead to eternal life. That's what the devil's going to convince you of. Maybe can I just say in connection with that, can I tell you what's really pathetic? Let me stop picking on the kids and let me pick on moms and dads a little bit here. What's really pathetic is moms and dads that have bought in to that lie and deception of the devil, and we allow our kids to be deceived. In fact, we almost encourage them in that deception. What are we doing? I'll tell you what we're doing. We are letting the devil take a blessing and curse us with it. We need to open up our eyes. We need to be able to see how the devil operates, how he works within our lives. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to stand when temptation comes. Now, as soon as I say some of that, somebody's probably thinking, Josh, you know, isn't there more to the Joseph story than just these first seven verses? And yes, indeed there is. Because what the very next verse shows us is this third key for battling temptation, and that is we need to recognize when not to pause. Notice again the last three words of verse 7. That's Potiphar's wife saying, lie with me. But then notice the first three words of verse 8, at least how the ESV renders it, but he refused. Don't you love that? Joseph refused. It's built on in verse 10. Look in verse 10. And everybody's there except for me. I'm over in Ephesians. In Genesis 39 and in verse 10, the text says, Genesis 39, 10, that as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. You know, the very language of the text suggests that Joseph did not leave any room at all for pausing or for stopping and considering this offer from Potiphar's wife. It's almost as if Joseph had just a knee-jerk reaction to this offer from this woman here. She puts this proposition out and Joseph is, no, absolutely not, done with that, simple as that, I am going away. Doesn't even give her offer a second thought. And why would he? Why would he? You know, this isn't an issue that Joseph really needed to think through. This wasn't some issue that he needed to stop and reflect and really give some serious study to, or maybe re-study this issue. This isn't something he needed to kind of do the pros and cons thing. You know what I'm talking about here? You put them on the scale and see whether the pros outweigh the cons or vice versa. No. Joseph knew that this was wrong, and all that was needed in this moment was a swift and firm no. And somebody's maybe going to say, well, Josh, that almost seems so obvious that it hardly even needs to be mentioned. And I will acknowledge that, yes, that is a very obvious point. But I would also ask you to acknowledge that sometimes we're just really bad at this. And it ends up getting us into a lot of trouble. You know, the truth is, when we really want to do something, even if it's something that God doesn't want us to do, even if it's something that God has explicitly said we should not do, but if it's something that we really want to do it anyway, when we give that temptation enough time to pause and to reflect about it and consider it and to think it through, you know what? We can justify about anything in our mind, even those things that we know deep down are sinful and wrong, black and white through and through. Which is why when we're confronted with something that we know to be wrong. And I'm not talking about some kind of gray area issue that maybe there's some questions about. I'm talking about those clear matters that God has legislated upon. In those moments, anything but a firm and uncompromising no, even a pause, that's a step in the wrong direction. We need to be able to spot sin and recognize it for what it is so that we can act decisively and flee from it. Which brings me to this fourth observation as you're looking at Genesis 39. Because Joseph does show us, continuing, that if we're going to be victorious over temptation, then we are going to have to be convicted. I love verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 are so powerful because not only do we get this great response from Joseph to Potiphar's wife, but that response also helps to kind of open up, gives us kind of a window, a peek into Joseph's mind. And we're able to see the motivation for why he refuses her offer. Did you notice that? Look in Genesis 39 again. Look in verse 8. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's a couple of things that stand out to me from that passage. First of all, verses 8 and 9 say to me that even though Jacob, that's Joseph's daddy, even though Jacob had some pretty obvious and glaring shortcomings, And if you were here in our Genesis class a few months ago, we talked about a lot of Jacob's shortcomings. He fell down on the job a lot as a parent. But you know what? For all of Jacob's shortcomings, I'll at least give him this. At some point along the way, he sat his boys down and he taught them sex outside of marriage is wrong. That's sinful. That is great wickedness. It is sin against God. And those boys understood that. Joseph understood that. Fornication is sinful. And now here we are. Here we are in the moment of temptation. Here's the thing that Daddy had taught me about all those years ago. And now it's right here standing in front of me. The offer, the temptation to be involved in that. Joseph is able to draw upon that deep-seated conviction. And he's able to stand firm in that moment. That conviction gave him the determination not only to just say the right thing, I love what he says here, but furthermore, it helps him to do the right thing. And we need that as well. You and I need to be people of deep conviction. And where does that begin? Well, that begins for us right here. It begins with the Word of God. It begins with the Bible. Our ideas about right and wrong, our ideas about morals and our standard of conduct, that needs to be deeply rooted in what God says, not in what popular opinion says, not in what the culture says about things. No, we base those decisions on what God has revealed to us in His book. But I need to say right here that that's got to be a whole lot more than us just having an intellectual knowledge of what the book says. That's not enough. We need to be convicted by what the book says. That needs to start with us just believing at a foundational level. We need to believe that God is right. That the things He says in this book, okay, I need to accept those, but I need to accept that because I know that He's right. I know that He wants what is best for me. I don't know what's best for me, but God does. And that's true about sexual immorality. And God is right about lying. Or God is right about gossiping, or God is right about filthy communication, or God is right about drugs and alcohol, or whatever it is, I need to believe with every fiber of my being that listening to Him, that's going to be good for me. That's going to work out positively for me in the end, and ignoring Him, that's only going to lead to my demise. That's only going to hurt me. And that is what it takes for us to be someone who is deeply convicted. So that when I am staring in the face of my own temptation, I'll know what God wants me to be, I'll know what He wants me to do, and I'll just be absolutely determined to do what's right. Can I just add right here? There'll be no additional charge for this. Can I just add right here, not only do we as adults need to get that, we need to be instilling that into our kids. Do you understand what I mean by that? We need to teach our kids the Bible stories. We need to teach them what's right and teach them what's wrong. But there comes a point, especially as they develop and as they grow and as they mature, there comes a point where we want to help them to understand not just the what of Scripture, but we want to help them to understand the why. Here's why we do these things. Or here's why we don't do these things. This is what God has in mind for us. God has powerful reasons, His commands and His legislation. It's not capricious. It's not arbitrary. No, we want them to understand why we do these things. We do them for a lot of our love for God and just a host of other good reasons. We want them to understand. So when they're confronted with their own Potiphar's wife, whoever that may be, they'll know what to do and they'll have the determination to do what's right. We need to be people who are deeply convicted like Joseph. Which brings to this final idea this evening, as we try to equip ourselves for the battle with temptation, what Joseph shows us, how to do that successfully, that all needs to culminate with us having an anticipation that there will likely be suffering involved. I got to tell you, I really hate making that point. I really wish I could have just stopped at 4 points and then say, hey, the lesson's yours, let's all stand and sing. I wish I could do that, but I can't. For a couple reasons. Number one, my OCD starts kicking in when I see the lack of symmetry here. So I got empty space at the bottom. I need to put something there. But more importantly than that, the text shows us that Joseph's story doesn't end right here. Because the text goes on to show us that, yes, there is a component of suffering that's involved as Joseph faces this temptation. Now, I don't like to say that because what I'd like to say is I'd like to say that, hey, if we stand firm against the devil and against temptation, that, hey, the only thing we need to anticipate is celebration and rejoicing. That, hey, if you stand up against temptation, what's going to happen is the windows of heaven are going to open up. And the angels' chorus is going to start singing to you, and everyone's going to rejoice. There's going to be celebration, and people are going to come up to you and pump you up and pat you on the back and tell you great job. But I would be lying if I told you that's what happens. That's not what happens with Joseph. In fact, when I read there in verses 8, 9, and 10, I see a man that's got great faith and great courage and great conviction. And my thought is, man, we ought to give that guy an award. Somebody ought to be rewarding that guy, but what does he actually get? Well, verse 11, pick it up. Verse 11 says that one day, when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she, Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and he got out of the house. Man, give this guy the gold medal. Well, that's not what Joseph's going to get. Verse 13, as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "This Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us, he came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." And so as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, that "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. Joseph's reward for doing the right thing was not a gold star. It was jail. And I don't know about you, but I read those verses and man, my blood just starts boiling. I can't believe this. Why is this happening? This is so unfair. If ever there was a guy who deserves a medal for doing the right thing, it's Joseph here. But instead, he is suffering for doing what's right. I think there's a lesson in there that you and I need to take from that. Because sometimes the reward for doing the right thing is not experienced right there in that moment. In fact, sometimes the opposite is true when we are suffering instead. I'd love to be able right now to tell our young people, if you're maybe out with a gathering of your friends, maybe you're at a party or something, and some friends start passing around some alcohol, and you say, "No, I don't drink, I don't do that. I'd love to be able to tell you that what your friends are going to say in that moment is, "Well, you know what? We respect you for that. Good for you. Hey, high five for that. We just really admire you for your convictions." I'd love to tell you that that's going to happen. That's probably not going to happen. In all likelihood, what they are going to say is they're going to say, "Oh, okay, more beer for me." Or maybe somebody in that group is going to kind of press a little further like Potiphar's wife kept pressing, because they're going to test you on whether you're really committed to that conviction. Or maybe even some people in that group will ridicule you. They'll mock you and they'll make fun of you for that decision. I'd like to be able to tell our young ladies that if they have somebody in their life who maybe is pressuring them about sex, some boy who's trying to get them to go further than they ought to go, I'd like to tell our young ladies that, you know what, if you'll just take a stand in that moment, if you'll draw a line in the sand and say, "Sorry, pal, that's not going to happen," I'd like to tell you that what that young man is going to do is he's going to say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm begging you to forgive me," and he's going to start coming to church with you, and man, he's just going to be the best guy ever. But that's probably not going to happen. What's probably going to happen is he's either going to keep making advances like Potiphar's wife did, or maybe he'll just ditch you altogether and he'll go find some other girl who has no self-respect. More often than not, taking an unpopular stand will lead to suffering. And what the Bible's trying to show us is that we just need to expect that. Jesus talks about that. The Apostle Paul writes about that. We just need to anticipate that that's going to happen. Somebody maybe would say about that, "Well, if doing the right thing, if it oftentimes leads to us suffering in the end, then why should we even bother doing the right thing?" And you know how I, as a preacher, am going to answer that, don't you? I'm going to tell you that doing the right thing always pays off in the end. You need to understand that. And sometimes people kind of scoff at that and say, well, yeah, okay, I get it. Yeah, if we do the right thing, we'll suffer. And all right, things will be better for us when we get to heaven, but that's so far away. Listen, don't diminish that. Don't be trivial about that. Going to heaven's a big deal. That's a wonderful thing. But you should understand that's actually not what I'm talking about. I believe that we don't have to wait all the way until eternity to figure out that doing the right thing pays off. Joseph didn't have to wait that long. You know that? Yes, Joseph did have to suffer for a season while he was in that prison cell. But if you know what happens next, Genesis chapter 40 and 41, we'll read those chapters this week as well, then you know that ultimately Joseph gets out of that dungeon. And he gets promoted to second in command in all the land of Egypt. And furthermore, he is then placed in a position to save his family, which just so happens to be the family from which the Messiah will come. Joseph didn't have to wait till Judgment Day in order to receive the rewards and the blessings of doing the right thing. And I don't believe that we have to wait that long either. You know, when I was in high school, and then when I was in college, I repeatedly said no to the temptation to partake in alcohol or drugs or any of that other kind of recreational kind of stuff. I was offered that many times by friends. My first roommate when I was in college was a pretty well kind of self-professed pothead. He would roll doobies right there in the dorm room, so I saw the whole thing, how it all takes place. I know exactly how to do all that. I watched him do that. And I was offered that stuff all of the time, and I always said no. You know what that got me? It got a lot of people laughing at me. Had a lot of people making fun of me. You're such a goody two-shoes. You just think you're so much better than everybody else. And did that feel good? It didn't. I don't enjoy feeling that way. That was unpleasant to have to go through. But you know what? Now here I am, I don't know, 20, 25 years of hindsight, I can tell you with 100% certainty that in all the years since, I have never, ever thought to myself, man, you know what my biggest mistake was in high school? I didn't drink enough booze. Man, I wish I had drank more booze when I was in high school. Man, I wish I had took that roommate up and I had smoked more doobies when I was in college. Not once has those thoughts ever entered into my mind. I've never met a Christian who said to themselves, you know what, my greatest regret is that I didn't sleep around more before I got married. I wish I'd been more promiscuous in my younger days. I've never met a Christian who's ever said that. Never have I met anyone, a child of God, who has said, you know what, if I could go back in time and do it all over again, I'd tell a lot more lies, or I'd do a whole lot more gossiping, or I'd have broke the law a whole lot more. No. No, when we do the right thing, we are able to look back and we can then be thankful that we did not give in to that temptation. We did not enjoy those passing, fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. Our reward in the here and the now, if nothing else, our reward is that we have a clean conscience. I don't have to walk around with all these conflicted feelings. No, my conscience is clean. I know I did the right thing. Our reward is the confidence of knowing that we're in a right relationship with God. If I'd have given in to that temptation, I don't know if things would have been good with me and God, but the fact that I did do what was right, I can have the settled assurance that me and God are good. I can know the joy and the hope and the peace that only faithful children of God know. Our reward is the abundant life that Jesus promises to His faithful followers. And listen to me, when you read about the abundant life in John 10, I don't believe that's talking about heaven. I believe that's talking about right now. We can have this life and it can be abundant. I'll say to you once more, we don't have to wait until Judgment Day to know that doing the right thing pays off. But you know what? When that day does finally come, we can be so glad that we were able to endure that little bit of suffering in the here and the now, because all it did is it just prepared us and made us ready for the eternity that awaits us. Joseph's story encourages us, doesn't it? I hope as you read Genesis 39 on your own this week that you'll be encouraged by it. He encourages us to bear up. And his example does most definitely show us that it is possible to stand firm whenever the enemy strikes. It's simply just a matter of you and I being prepared for when that time comes. Now, let me tell you in closing about what I think is probably just the ultimate key to victory that really is just kind of sprinkled and woven all through this text in Genesis 39. You take note of this when you read Genesis 39 this week, because four times in this chapter, the Bible says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." The reason that Joseph was prepared, the reason that Joseph was able to stand firm in time of temptation, is because he was in fellowship with God. And the truth of the matter is, if you are outside of Jesus Christ this evening, then that means that you do not have fellowship with the Heavenly Father, which means in many ways you're just a sitting duck for the devil's attacks. Because the only people who have the promise of God's protection, His help, and His strength are those who are found in Christ. And if you've never been baptized into Christ, then this evening we would certainly love to help you in doing just that through your obedience to the gospel, so that you can be a Christian, you can be a part of God's family, you can gain access to many of these wonderful tools and things that God gives to His children to help us as we navigate our way from here to heaven. If you have been baptized, but maybe through your carelessness and neglect, maybe your lack of conviction, you've allowed sin and temptation to overtake you, and you are not in a right relationship with God, then brother or sister, we're encouraging you tonight to repent. Let us pray with you. Let us encourage you. Let us help hold up your hands so that we can all serve God together and serve Him in a better way. Whatever your need might be tonight, I hope that we'll be able to all leave here and it be said of us, "And the Lord was with..." Fill in the blank with your own name. If you need to put your name in that blank this evening, I want you to do that right now. Do that while we stand and while we sing.